written there. The second epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Corinthians. We're going to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. The second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. Second Corinthians. That's how my Bible says it right there. You see that? There you go. And you think the preacher is wordy. 2 Corinthians, as they would say in jolly old England. All right. Get your heads on straight. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated. We are beginning a new series tonight. We're going to be looking at the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. You say, well, why are you starting in 2 Corinthians? Shouldn't you start in 1 Corinthians? And you know, the reason I'm saying that is because I know that would be your next question. Why don't we start in 1 Corinthians? The answer to that is God didn't lead me to go to 1 Corinthians, because I asked myself that question. And I've been going through 2 Corinthians myself, enjoying it. There is a clearly different tone between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And this is what we need for the season. OK, and so that's why we're going through 2 Corinthians. So Paul, the clear author of this letter, addresses the church at Corinth. Now, this was the same church to which Paul wrote his previous epistle, which most of us know was an admonishment to the church who had failed to deal with sin in their congregation. By and large, that's what that was about. Now, for our introductory message, we're going to look at the facts and the purposes of this letter, the whos, the wheres, the hows, the whys, as we usually do at the outset of any study. But at the same time, I'm not just going to deliver a bunch of facts, but we're going to make application. And so just follow along with me, if you will, as we journey into 2 Corinthians, this important and unique, really a unique letter of the Apostle Paul. Now, we're going to look at the writer, the recipients, and the reason for the letter tonight. First of all, the writer. Now, Paul immediately, would you believe that in Christianity, historic Christendom, if you will, there is debate amongst Christians as to the authenticity of authorship in many of the epistles, as to whether or not they were truly written by Paul or not. Most of the debate revolves around the epistle to the Hebrews, because that is really the only one that is completely unknown. We really don't know if that was Paul or someone else. Most tend to believe it was Paul. However, this specific epistle, there's no doubt as to who the writer is, as Paul immediately identifies himself as the author, really in the same way that he usually does. Now, just as a refresher, I know that oftentimes we take for granted that everybody knows about certain characters in the Bible. I think that was sometimes we take that for granted. And so what we're going to do today is, just as a refresher, I want to take some time to identify this man and to remind ourselves of who this apostle was and his massive contribution to the world on behalf of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Paul contributed much to the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was likely converted in his mid-30s, probably around 8 or 9 years after the ascension of Jesus Christ, somewhere around the year 36 AD, Paul was converted. The account of his miraculous conversion we find in Acts chapter 9. Previously, he was known as Saul of Tarsus. Now, Saul of Tarsus, before his conversion, was a Pharisee among Pharisees. He was a dutiful student of Judaism, and he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, who was the premier Jewish rabbi slash philosopher of the day. And so he was a star pupil under the tutelage of Gamaliel. Paul was a religious scholar. He was head and shoulders above his peers, and he was so zealous of his religion, so faithful and convicted of his religion, that he believed that it was God's will for him to actually persecute the followers of Jesus Christ. He was a religious terrorist. And I know that that's a strong word, but that's exactly what he did. He terrorized Christianity, and he haled men and women, as the Word of God says, to imprisonment and ultimately, in many cases, execution, as was the case with Stephen in Acts chapter 8. However, on his way to Damascus, as most of us know, as he was on his way to find more Christians and to bind them, Christ himself appeared to Saul, and it was there that Saul the terrorist became Saul the believer. And because, as he mentions, it was God's will for him to be an apostle. And I like what he says, that Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He acknowledges that it was the will of God, because upon that road to Damascus, he wasn't looking for God. In fact, he was looking for Christ, but he was looking for Christians in order to persecute them. And then, of course, the famous words uttered from heaven with the blast of light, "Paul, Paul, why persecutest thou me?" And of course, he wasn't physically persecuting Jesus, but he was persecuting the followers of Jesus. And Jesus himself says, "As much as you do to the least of these, you do to me." And so, of course, we know, most of us know the story. Now, Paul was called of God to undertake at least 3 missionary journeys. Now, approximately 10 years after his conversion, in A.D. 46, Paul's first missionary journey began. When he, Barnabas, and John Mark sailed from Seleucia, which was a port city along the Mediterranean Sea in Syria, to the island of Cyprus, specifically Salamis, where they first preached in the Jewish synagogues. Now, from Salamis, they traveled west to Paphos, and then they would eventually visit 7 more cities, 5 of which in Asia Minor, 5 of which they visited twice in the countries of Galatia and Pamphylia. They then returned to Antioch in the year 48 AD. So after a 3-year excursion, a missionary endeavor. Of course, in Acts chapter 13 and 14, we read about this journey, and there are a lot of details therein. Many events happened in this adventure of Paul, including, but not limited to, they encountered sorcerers, they dealt with the abandonment of John Mark, Paul was stoned, and they faced great opposition. And so his first missionary journey, 3 years, and we see the great opposition that he faced. However, a lot of times we focus in on all of the negative aspects, the great tribulation, the great persecution they faced. However, in spite of that great, great opposition, the hand of the Lord was upon them. And of course, many, many converts were made because of their faithfulness to the will of God. During this first missionary endeavor, Paul wrote no letters. Then in the year 51 AD, now these are approximate dates, in the year 51 AD, Paul set out on his second missionary journey. This time he had a new partner in ministry, Silas. And this was due to a falling out Paul had with Barnabas over the departure of John Mark. And this journey was quite a bit more extensive, as these two missionaries reached as far west as Macedonia and Greece. And during the second expedition, they visited 5 countries and 17 cities. I have a reason for all of this, but they visited 5 countries and 17 cities, 4 of which he revisited from his first journey. And the missionaries concluded their 4-year excursion when they returned to Antioch. And we find this in Acts 15 through 18. We read of the journey of Paul during this period. Now, this period proved to be very fruitful. It was during this journey that Timothy joined Paul. We see Timothy mentioned here. It's where Timothy joined Paul and Silas in the city of Lystra in Galatia. Paul met much adversity. He was imprisoned in Philippi, but his ministry to preach the gospel and make converts had been vastly successful. And when we read of their adventures, we are introduced to the noble Bereans, the conversion of Lydia and her household, the conversion of the Philippian jailer and his household, and we meet faithful Aquila and Priscilla. And during his second missionary journey, Paul wrote the 2 epistles to the Thessalonians while in Corinth. And so this was accomplished in his second missionary journey. So already he's got 7 years on the mission field under his belt, very fruitful as well. The third missionary journey of Paul commenced in 54 AD and concluded in 58 AD. Now, on this journey, which is recorded in Acts 19 through 21, Paul revisited several of the cities he visited during his previous journeys. And we read not only of the bold and faithful preaching of Paul during this time, but another man named Apollos, who was recorded to himself have diligently preached Christ in Corinth and Ephesus. During this journey, Paul confronted the sons of Sceva, preached during a riot in Ephesus, raised Eutychus from the dead, and then upon his return to Jerusalem, was subsequently arrested once again. And during this third missionary journey, Paul wrote the two epistles to the Corinthians, one which we're dealing with in this series, as well as Galatians and Romans. So this is a snapshot, not a complete exhaustive biography of Paul, not even an exhaustive comprehensive look at his ministry, but it is a snapshot into the man. Because if you were reading this for the first time and you say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, it would behoove you to know who this Paul was. After Paul arrived in Jerusalem, he was quickly met by men who sought to destroy him. Paul was then beaten, falsely accused. He was imprisoned, transferred from one place to another. He was shipwrecked, held under house arrest, all in a time period of around 4 years. And so the trial and the affliction of Paul never slowed down. And that's something that's important to notice about this man. It was during this time that Paul then journeyed to Rome as a prisoner. But even before reaching Rome, he endured many difficulties, including another shipwreck. And he made it to Rome in the year 60 A.D. Now, some believe that Paul was released in 63 A.D. and that he went on a fourth journey. And they believe that there's evidence to support that he reached all the way to Spain. Some even suggest that he could have possibly made it to the eastern side of Great Britain, although there is very little evidence to support that, and we cannot know for sure. Now, it was during this imprisonment in Rome where Paul wrote Philemon, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philippians. Then, in or around the year 68 AD, Paul was arrested again in Rome. Prior to this final arrest, he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus, and his final letter would be written from Roman imprisonment, and that letter was 2 Timothy. Paul was beheaded in Rome on Nero's orders in the year 69 AD. And this is who the writer of this book is. Now, Paul was a mighty soldier of the cross. His life bore testament to the words that he wrote. And why I gave you this snapshot of the Apostle Paul is to establish him as one who is no armchair quarterback. Paul lived the words that he wrote. And when Paul speaks of affliction, he knew what affliction was. When Paul speaks of the goodness and the grace of God, he knows what the goodness and the grace of God is. And as we go through this epistle, let's be reminded of the writer. And well, ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit used this man. And so there's a lot of value to what we're going to discover. A lot of gems to dig out of this important letter. God used him to establish possibly 20 churches over the course of his ministry. And I believe that by simply acknowledging the author, we draw great encouragement knowing that the Holy Spirit used a mere man to do a great work. He used a mere man to do a great work. Now, there are a host of lessons that we can learn about the Apostle Paul. And we're going to learn a few of those, God willing. Listen, Paul is a wonderful example of the truth that God can save any man. And it is likely the most unlikely converts that go on to do the greatest things in the work of the Lord. And we noticed this long ago, early on in our Mark study, when we looked at some of these men like Matthew, Levi, that sat at the receipt of custom. And by digging into what that really was and really getting a grasp that he was even the lowest of the low publicans, even publicans viewed him as a lackey. And the Jews, they wouldn't eat with a publican. They viewed publicans as the worst form of human life. They were thieves. They were working for Rome. They were lining their own pockets. But God used Matthew to do great things. Very unlikely in the eyes of man. And so that's an encouraging reminder to all of us in a few ways. First, that if you are indeed a most unlikely convert, God can use you to do great things for His glorious name. Never be discouraged. And listen, as a pastor, you deal with this when people come to you with discouragement. Listen, never be discouraged by your past to the degree that you allow it to rob you of your usefulness in the kingdom. Because if the Lord can not only save Saul of Tarsus, but use Saul of Tarsus in the most mighty way, there's nothing that you have done in your past that cannot be forgiven and that He cannot use you. God can save anyone. And secondly, for us to continue to preach the gospel to the vilest and most unlikely members of society. Maybe you're not an unlikely convert. Maybe you grew up in church and you never got out in the world and you never sinned like many of the world. So it's hard for you to imagine that God can save even the vilest of our members of society. And so we turn a blind eye to them. Sometimes we don't witness to them like we should. Listen, God can save anybody. He can save anybody. Nobody is too great a sinner that the Holy Spirit can't enter and give new life and bring them to repentance and faith. But then there's another application. This applies to ministry as well. You know, the disciples had a difficult time accepting Paul at first. And honestly, who wouldn't? Honestly, this would be like, well, he's dead, but this would be like bin Laden going up to the Christians in Pakistan or whatever is staying over there and saying, hey, look, the Lord saved me. You'd have a hard time believing that. And so they had a hard time accepting him. But listen, he went on to be proven. He did great things for Christ. And so sometimes, listen, it's not the most promising, talented, and zealous among us that end up doing the great things. Sometimes the most promising and talented among us do actually very little for the glory of God. But then sometimes it's the most unlikely among us who go on to do the most for the glory of God. Remember also that Paul wasn't perfect. Now, we're going to mention in our study that it is apparent that Paul at times dealt with anxiety and even depression. He even had a falling out with another dear brother in the ministry, right? However, his faith and the grace and the mercy of the Lord, the work whereunto he was called, encouraged him in times of great struggles, and he kept on. He had a thorn in his flesh that kept him from being exalted above measure, so he must have dealt with pride. Right? Listen, you're talking about a wise man after the flesh. This is the head and shoulders, a Pharisee among Pharisees. He was a Benjaminite indeed. To top it all off, they thought very highly of themselves. So he could be lifted up in pride, but God gave him a thorn. And his love for God and his brethren restored his relationship with his brother, though they disagreed. And so, listen, we are all fallen men and women, and none of us do all things right, let alone all things well. Even Paul, the great apostle, dealt with anxiety. Even Paul dealt with pride. Even his zeal for the work of the Lord clouded his sensitivity to the Holy Spirit on one occasion, we know, when God's Spirit forbade him to preach in Asia, right? So he was an imperfect man still. It may even be that his stature and appearance was a challenge in his ministry. According to a second century apocryphal description, now I say it may be because I don't know for sure, but according to a second century apocryphal description of him, he was a man of little stature, partly bald, he had crooked legs, a vigorous physique with eyes set close together and a nose that was somewhat hooked. So Paul wasn't necessarily the best looking, the most imposing figure, the type that could garner a great following. He was an average man, but a man who was full of the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's encouraging to us. You don't have to be the most talented. You don't have to be the most imposing. You don't have to be the most zealous. God doesn't need your talent. God doesn't need your ability. Friends, it is encouraging, but it is also profoundly convicting when we look at a man like Paul. Because we look to our modern gospel era and we see very few who have conviction anywhere close to the conviction of Paul. I'm not going to paint with a broad brush and say that there are none, because they're out there. But listen, when we look through the lens of 21st century American cultural Christianity, we see very few like Paul. However, Paul didn't let adversity prevent him from doing the work of his master. He didn't let political difficulties. He actually, you know, he spoke against some of those things, believe it or not. He pleaded his case as a Roman citizen. So he didn't just lay down. Let me just say that. He didn't just lay down. But he dealt with political adversity. He dealt with religious adversity. He didn't let anything hinder the work of the Lord. We need more men like Paul and women. Now, another man is mentioned in the salutation. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, it's likely that Paul mentions Timothy because Timothy was familiar to the Corinthians. We can actually deduce from 1 Corinthians that Timothy was in Macedonia on his way to Corinth when Paul wrote that first letter. And so it may be possible that Timothy arrived in Corinth and witnessed their repentance after the letter arrived. It's possible. We don't know for sure. We do know that Titus did. Now, as was lawful, when an accusation was to be made, it must include accounts of two witnesses to verify the claim. We note that when missionaries would go out, they would go out in twos, in agreement, and to bear witness. And so, why Paul included Timothy in the salutation, perhaps his inclusion of Timothy intimates Timothy's agreement with Paul concerning the words that he was writing. Timothy was known. And Paul says, hey, Timothy is in agreement. This is a letter that we wish for you to understand, heed, and obey. Now, Timothy was a convert under the ministry of Paul. And Timothy himself proved faithful and very useful in the work of the Lord. Though it's interesting that when we think of the giants in the faith, is Timothy the first one that ever comes to our mind? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about him, but you think of Peter, you think of Paul, you think of John, you think of Matthew, John the Baptist. Now, it was likely that Paul led Timothy to the Lord while on his second missionary journey when he visited Lystra. Because that's where Timothy lived. Timothy went on to be an ordained minister of the gospel. And listen, Timothy became indispensable to Paul and assisted Paul in many of his darkest times. Paul often appointed difficult tasks for Timothy to perform. He even suffered affliction with Paul. Also, we find in Romans 16 and in 2 Timothy 4 that the Lord blessed Timothy with unique gifts, especially that of evangelism. And here's another application. There's some things that we can learn from these Bible characters. That's why these brief biographies are important for us. A lot you can learn from Paul. There's a lot you can learn from Timothy. Listen, Timothy wasn't an apostle like Paul. We don't read of the mighty exploits of this young man, but he was faithful to the office under which God appointed him. Doubtless, Timothy went on to do many more great things for the cause of the kingdom that we don't read about. But remember that not everything happened is recorded. Listen, we may not receive fame or notoriety as another brother in Christ. We may not have the same congregations. We may not be world-renowned. We may not be a household name in the ministry, whether we're speaking of preachers or just common Christians who do great things. And listen, we shouldn't be in it for the notoriety anyway, right? But let us be mindful to please God by being content to carry on while serving without the praises of men. That's not what we're in it for. Timothy, we're reading about George Mueller in our book study. And one of the details that often comes up about him are, for instance, his wife or the workers that had to have similar faith that he had in order to continue to carry out the work. And it was the workers, it was the wife that God gave George Mueller that enabled him to do the work. Now, they go unnamed. We think of a model of faith, we think of George Mueller, but we ought to think of his wife, we ought to think about those other workers. We ought to think about, and when we look through the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, we think of Rahab, we think of Abraham, we think of Noah, we think Samson and Jephthah. But it concludes by saying that there were others who walked around in sheepskins and goatskins that endured afflictions and cruel mockings that go unnamed. But it was God's will for them to do that work, and they were faithful to it. And so just as Paul can say, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, I didn't appoint myself to that position. I wasn't looking for that. That was God's will for me. Timothy was a bishop of a small congregation because that was God's will for him. Timothy became a pastor in one of the Lord's churches, was stoned to death in Ephesus around the year 98 AD. And so these are these two men. This is the writer, Apostle Paul. Notice he says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia. We see the recipients of this letter. Now, likely written in the fall of 57, while Paul was ministering the gospel in Macedonia on his second journey. And while it is addressed to the church at Corinth, we see that it was also meant for a wider audience as well. After reaching the church, it was then meant to circulate to the saints and all of Achaia. Now, this name Achaia can either be pronounced Achaia or Achaia or Achaia, whichever you prefer. Now, while today Achaia accounts for a portion of Western Greece, in those days it made up nearly all of Northern Greece, all the way up to Macedonia. The city of Corinth was established in this region. And so by these words, it infers that there were likely other established churches or home churches in the area. And this letter was to make its way to all of them. It would first go to Corinth, but then it was to be circulated to all of the saints in Achaia. And this serves as a reminder to us. Again, how can you make practical application here? Well, the Word of God's principles don't change. Listen, certainly original audience relevancy needs to be taken into account. In fact, we have spoken many times on the necessity of acknowledging that important facet of Bible study. It's one of the first things we do so that we don't misapply the text. However, all Scripture is profitable for all men in all times, no matter what epoch of history in which we happen to live. And so this was directly to the church at Corinth, who had dealt with that other issue, and they needed an encouragement after their repentance. But it was also applicable to Achaia as well. And it's applicable to us as well. You see, original audience relevancy doesn't answer the question if it applies. It rather determines how it applies. You see, that's important that we understand. Something else that needs to be taken into account is the challenge this would present to the church. Now, it's difficult for us. Now, perhaps in the future, in the near future, we're going to understand a little bit better. But it's difficult for us to even consider, okay, it goes first to Corinth, but then it's to spread throughout all Achaia. Well, for us, man, you just get on Facebook, go live, boost your post, and you're all throughout Winter Haven or Lake Wales or Florida. It's very easy for us. But it was no small thing to circulate a letter, especially a Christian letter in those days. There were limited channels of communication. There was no postal service. And especially in times of persecution, it was a dangerous endeavor. This wasn't the good old U.S. of A. We see from the ministry of Paul that being an early Christian seeking to travel from one place to another came with a great risk. The Corinthian cult of Aphrodite and of Athena were very prominent in that day, as well as the worship of Poseidon and other sea deities. But Christianity taught of one true living God and only one way to that true and living God, which is Jesus Christ. They were hedonistic in their culture and in their worship. Christianity is not at all hedonistic. And so it strongly contradicted the Corinthian religion and way of life. And these pagans were hostile toward believers, right? They were hostile. Yet in spite of the surrounding difficulties and challenges that were presented, Paul tells them to spread this message, to go get this letter out there, and to make sure others receive it. Paul knew the threat. The letter was intended to spread throughout, really throughout all of Greece, to all believers. Now, including these details again in our study, it aids us to do as much as possible to place ourselves in that part of the world, in that culture, and in that timeline. Now, while there's no great doctrine expounded by doing so, it helps us to understand, if only in a small way, what it was like to be an early stage believer in the infant church. Brethren, they had it hard. Well, we look at Paul, he was martyred. Timothy was martyred. Paul preached during a riot, right? They didn't have the difficulty wasn't relegated to the physical world, but it was also relegated to the spiritual world. Listen, they didn't have the Word of God at their disposal. They didn't have the whole picture written out and available on every bookshelf. They had a simple faith. But that simple faith empowered them to be used mightily of the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe, brethren, that our responsibility is much greater. You know, when you think of the error of some of the first Christians, we think of even some of the grave errors, and we look at them, well, how could you do that? Well, remember, they had limited revelation. A lot of their errors were done in ignorance. Now, in the case for the Corinthians here, he says in 1 Corinthians, you know that it's unlawful for a man to have another man's wife. We understand that. But a lot of errors in Christianity in the early centuries were in ignorance because they didn't have what you have. This letter was important. At risk of life and limb, they were to get this letter to others. Now, a lot of their errors can be chalked up as ignorance. So that doesn't absolve them of guilt, but they didn't have all of the clear instruction that we have at our disposal yet. By and large, it seems that our lack of these challenges has actually been our own spiritual downfall. How much greater responsibility do we bear, I wonder? Consider how much more can be accomplished, how much greater the reward when we become a people who are willing to put everything on the line for our faith in the face of a hostile nation, because that's what these early Christians faced. Paul, Timothy, the church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus. But they put it all on the line. They didn't hide away. They didn't say, even if they had it, they wouldn't have. I know they wouldn't have. Well, we can just live stream. We can just stop all of these things. No, they were willing to put it all on the line. All right, so we see the writer, the readership. Now the reason. Why did Paul write the letter? Well, after he wrote the previous letter to the Corinthians in the spring of the same year, he then sent Titus to them as either the carrier of the letter or simply to bring news back to Paul later and give word as to how the letter was received. So he sent Titus to them. And good news. The letter, first letter, was to reprove the church for their acceptance of sin in the congregation. There was open, unlawful fornication going on, and the Corinthians failed to address it and remove the guilty parties involved. It was an egregious error, and Paul desired them to repent. And they did. And they did. Now here's a reminder to us. There was something atrocious going on in one of the Lord's churches in 1 Corinthians. And it's a reminder to us that the Lord's local church is to be a light in darkness, not to be a haven for it. And though it's often difficult, sin has to be dealt with when it rises up in our midst. We're given biblical precedent. Listen, we are a testimony to the world. We are the manifestation of the kingdom. We're to present ourselves to God and the world is undefiled. Our behavior, our conduct is important for the world. It's important for our edification with one another. Most of all, it's important in our relationship with the Lord. Yes, we're all sinners. No, none of us are completely conformed to the image of Christ, but we are all to represent Him in the world. And it's unbecoming when a church allows sin to run rampant. It must be dealt with. It must be dealt with plainly. And that's what Paul did. And so he dealt with that in 1 Corinthians. That was the reason for the first epistle. Now, at this time in his ministry, Paul had been enduring persecution in Asia. And as we see by internal evidence, verses 8 through 9, Paul had been struggling with anxiety and depression. Notice verse number 8 and 9. We'll get to that. He says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. And so he was dealing with great persecution, and because of this, he was experiencing anxiety, depression. It's very real for all humans. It can be. And so adding to his persecution was his concern for the church at Corinth. He was burdened for them. You know, he was mindful of them, as he says, he was mindful of them. Listen, sin should burden all of us amongst our brothers and sisters in Christ. Titus then brought encouraging words back to Paul, something he desperately needed, that the Corinthians repented and dealt with the problem. And so this letter is largely an encouragement to this repentant church. Paul was pleased with what he had heard. Now allow me to say this also. It should deeply pain all true believers when God's people continue in sin. This burdened Paul. It burdened him. Now on a local level and on a global level. Now, on a local level, it can be discouraging, depressing. It can be downright heartbreaking when a fellow brother or sister chooses to continue in sin without repentance. That ought to bother us. That ought to bother us. Listen, we are kingdom heirs with Jesus Christ, but we're also a family. Nevertheless, because we love one another and because we love Christ first and foremost, we must deal with sin in the church. It ought to bother us. But also on a broader level. Listen, it should grieve us to hear of sin in a sister church. We should pray not for our church only, but other churches as well. We should desire to see them thriving, and we should desire. Listen, it honestly blesses my heart when a pastor friend of mine, or just a friend of mine, is part of a church and they call me, and while we may not be seeing an influx of baptisms or souls being saved, or we may be dealing with troubles here, it brings me joy to know that God's working in other churches. That sin is being confessed and that revival is occurring. It may not be that season for us, but it's the season for them. And so that ought to thrill our soul. It also ought to grieve us when one of them calls us and says, "Brother, pray for me, there's sin in our church." This is what we're dealing with. But then on a global scale, we ought to look to the face of Christianity in this world, and it should break our hearts. It should break our hearts to see what we're seeing. But then the good news is that many times the Lord brings about repentance. And we ought to rejoice when that occurs. We celebrate the work of the Holy Spirit to bring spiritual revival to those who had succumbed to the flesh. This letter, as Charles Hodge put it, is the outpouring of Paul's heart occasioned by the information which he received. More than any other of Paul's epistles, it bears the impress of strong feelings under the influence of which it was written. That the Corinthians had received his former letter with a proper spirit, that it brought them to repentance, led them to excommunicate the incestuous person, and called forth on the part of the larger portion of the congregation the manifestation of the warmest affection for the apostle. And it relieved his mind from a load of anxiety and filled his heart with gratitude. You know, Paul had very strong words for the Corinthians in his first letter, and for good reason. But that didn't mean that he hated them. That didn't mean that he was washing his hands of them. It broke his heart to have to write those words. And it was important for them to know the gravity of the situation. That's why you don't sugarcoat sin. Even though it may not seem like such a big deal, it has to be dealt with. Yet when they repent, we read these most tender and affectionate and forgiving words of Paul. And this is how it should always be in the body of Christ, should it not? You see, when a brother sins or trespasses against us or another, it ought to grieve us. It ought not spur feelings of bitterness and anger. It ought not be that we just say, "Well, I can't wait for his comeuppance." It ought to grieve us to the degree it grieved Paul. that we ought to pray for their repentance and rejoice. I was sharing with someone, you all know our situation a few years ago with our brother that came down here and then left, is now living in unbelief. That broke my heart, still breaks my heart. And I was sharing with someone else, every time I see a silver Hyundai drive down this road, because that's the car he drove, there's just part of me that hopes, is he coming back to repent? Every time. I wish him no ill will. There's still love. And there is a desire for that individual to repent. And oh, what rejoicing there would be. What rejoicing there would be. And this is what Paul got to feel. Imagine him teaching and preaching at Corinth and him knowing all of the faces of the people. Many were his own converts, if we can say that. Well, we're not bringing dishonor to God by saying that. Lord saved them, but we understand under his ministry. The excitement and the fervor to see their zeal and their excitement for the things of God, their willingness to learn. But then a little time goes by and they begin to become, as he says in 1 Corinthians, a little bit proud. They began to boast because they didn't deal with this man, someone he may have known personally. And it grieved him. But then to hear, Titus comes to Paul and says, hey, listen, Paul, they repented and they dealt with this man and they're seeing revival for it. The Lord's blessing them. Oh, the joy. And that's how it should be in the body of Christ, seeking the repentance and to forgive others. As though this is the law, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Now, further still in the second chapter, we're going to find that Paul actually appeals for a reinstatement of the repentant offender. And what this man did was appalling. Yet when he repented, Paul advocated for his forgiveness. And this should be the attitude of all believers. Now, what we are going to also see in our study is that the church was still far from perfect, still needed to be very careful because false teachers who were creeping into churches in those days. We notice something in this epistle that we really don't in some of his other writings. You see, when Paul speaks affectionately of the Corinthians and he is exhorting them, we see very soft and tender language. But then when he changes subjects, there seems to be a shift. When he speaks of false teachers that they need to be vigilant to protect themselves against, his tone changes. He becomes somewhat harsh and abrupt. That's why it's important to kind of read the details, see the details, and compare his writings with other writings. Because what this does is this gives you a sense of the personality of the man. And he has a tender affection for those whom he loves. But those who would subvert those whom he loves, oh, he has a strong aversion toward. And that's interesting because when you consider what Paul was dealing with when he wrote the letter, it makes sense. You see, Paul was withstanding many false teachers of his day. He was encountering them all the time, even having to flesh them out of some congregations. His anger toward them seems to come out in his writings. Erasmus compares this epistle to a river. He says, which sometimes flows in a gentle stream, sometimes rushes down as a torrent bearing all before it, sometimes spreading out like a placid lake, and sometimes losing itself, as it were, in the sand and breaking out in its fullness in some unexpected places. Have you ever thought about that? A river, you know, upstream, it may be nice and calm, maybe nice and still, but you go downstream maybe a few hundred yards or a mile, and you hit the rapids and then the waterfall. And that's how Erasmus looks at this letter. When Paul is affectionate and gentle toward believers, but he doesn't put up with the nonsense of false teachers. We really see the personality of Paul shining through in this letter, and I think you will as we get into it. But for us, there's another lesson as we conclude this introduction. Paul was not indifferent or tolerant toward false teachers, and neither should we be. Now, while we are called to live peaceably in this world, we are also called to call out evil. whether it be exposing the evils of, in our civil nation or in the realm of Christianity. This is something that I feel like we've largely ignored. There's a time when God's people need to call it out, need to expose it in our civil leadership and in the body of Christ. It is not wrong. It is not wrong to be angry with those who would subvert God's children, especially those who come in sheep's clothing. It's not to be wrong. It's not wrong to be angry. May we not be indifferent to this problem? Because, listen, again, I read all of these things to you, explained all of these things to you to show you. Listen, there is coming very soon days like these days. A tidal wave of persecution, a tidal wave of secular humanism like we've never seen before, a desire to stop the mouths of every professing Christian. And it's going to come not just from civil leadership, but religious leadership. Because the body of Christ has been, well, we can't really say that, not the true body of Christ. But churches have been infiltrated with false teachers. And we are living in a day where we cannot be silent. And we are called to be faithful. And it's going to be difficult for us. And so what we're going to learn here through Corinthians, Paul encourages them in their faithfulness. And Paul stays faithful no matter what's going on. And so should we. And so should we. And so, yeah, we only got to the first verse. I was going to try to get to the salutation in verse number 2. But we've got plenty of time. We've got until the Lord comes back, right? And so may God be pleased with the message that was spoken. All right, we'll get into our prayer time. Next Wednesday, Brother Froge will be bringing the message.